You may be seated. When I was younger, I loved to walk through plowed fields and looking for arrowheads, looking for Indian artifacts. So come springtime, and I was always watching. I knew which fields were going to be plowed up when, and I would set my calendar based upon each and every different farmer, because I knew when they would plow their fields, and I knew which fields were the best to look for the best artifacts, the Indian arrowheads, the pendants, the axes, whatever. It just piqued my interest. And friends of mine, we got together and we started digging in caves, and we found evidence of, you know, Indian villages and people and the different artifacts that we found. And with each one that I would find, it was just something that just intrigued me. And I would just always think about the life that those people lived and just what kind of people were they. I remember when Katie and I was dating, and I was sharing some of those thoughts with her about how I thought about the Indians and was just, you know, curious about how they lived. I don't think she really even cared at all. But I always wondered about those people and who fashioned those pieces of flint into a weapon. I always thought what they were like, what sort of life did they live. And the artifacts that I found just kind of gave a small glimpse into the life those people once lived. But here, you and I have been given the very Word of God, written by men who are so moved by the Holy Spirit to record God's revelation of Himself, of His mighty acts, of His plan of redemption. And we see that God, in His Word, became a man and took upon Himself flesh, and how the entire plan of redemption unfolds into eschatological glory. We don't have to wonder about what God is like. We have His Word. We read of His attributes, of His power, and of His glory. We have been given His Word to look into the face of the God who reigns. And here in this passage before us, we have been given one of the most profound moments in all of history. All of God's Word, for sure, profound, that we have been given this truth to show us the Father, to show us the Savior, to open our eyes and to give us life so that we may behold His grace. And here this morning, I just want to give special attention to this moment in history. And it would behoove us here this morning to do so as we give our attention in this time and place in which Jesus prayed. So here, you may already be there in John chapter 17. And we're just going to be looking at verses 20 through 23 this morning. We've already read the chapter, but we're just going to read these three verses. Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Now, profound verses, profound words, insight into the triune God, in the inner working of the unity of the triune nature of the God that we serve. And this profound, everlasting, incomprehensible love that the Father has for the Son has for the Father, that the Holy Spirit, and they all have this amazing, profound, incomprehensible love for one another. And Jesus is crying out to the Father on behalf of all who would believe that they would have this same love shown to them that the Father shows the Son. I don't know about you, but that's humbling to me. That is profound in its implication and in its application. In verses 1 through 6, Jesus prayed for Himself. Was this a selfish prayer? Of course not. Jesus was not asking for something that was not rightfully his. As a matter of fact, Jesus laid aside his glory for a season in order that he might become the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, that he might become the only acceptable sacrifice who could die on a cross in our stead. When the work that he came to do was accomplished, Jesus returned to the Father, and to him was his glory restored. In verses 7 through 19, Jesus prayed for these disciples, this band of weak men who were called out by Christ, that Jesus says, to whom it was given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. These band of men were gifts to the Son from the Father. And Jesus faithfully kept each one and did not lose any that the Father had given him. And here, this is the confidence that all believers have in Jesus Christ. That all that the Father has given the Son, that Jesus will not lose one of them. Not only will he not lose them, Jesus says, I will give them eternal life. And Jesus goes on, he says, and I will raise them up on the last day. That's the confidence that we have in Christ. He keeps us. He sustains us. He enables us to persevere for his glory. And Jesus will not cast any away that come unto him. Why? But they are gifts of the Father. Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed that the Father would keep them in order that they may be one with the Father and the Son. An intimate, inseparable union that is solidified and sealed by the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, he said and did all that the Father had given him to do and to say. One purpose, one mind, one motivation. And you and I have been called into this great work as well. As we are made one with the Son and one with the Father and united in purpose, united in motivation, united for this one great work, and that is to glorify the triune God of the heavens. Jesus prayed that the Father would keep the disciples from the evil, this mighty force that so impacted all of humanity and rendered each one incapable of having any good in and of themselves, much less any desire for a God who demands perfect righteousness and immortality. No mortal man could withstand the force of evil, and Jesus knew this, even for the disciples. And this is why he committed these men into the hands of the Father. Jesus prayed that they would be sanctified through the truth. Here, this truth is to be known, is to be made known. It is to be embraced. This very truth that we have in our hands is a truth that sets people apart from the rest of the world. The truth of God's word has set these men apart from the unregenerate world, as it does for all who embraces truth. It separates us from a world that is still in darkness and in sin. And this truth continues to sanctify men as the Holy Spirit gives them life through the word. And these are all prayers of the Son that the Father answers. This is the prayer that the disciples heard the Savior pray. Here, we've just been given the written account. These men heard Jesus pray these words. Here's a humbling experience for us this morning. But could you imagine from the very lips of the Savior hearing him pray for you? And guess what? Jesus is making intercession still for believers today. What a humbling experience. This goes to show that he truly loves you in spite of yourself. Clearly, these weak, fallible men were kept by the power of God. Their very salvation depended upon what Christ has done and not what they had done. Clearly, the disciples, if not kept by the power of God, would apostatize from the faith. But yet these men endured persecutions, trials, death, and they stood firm in the face of all of those things. Because they were so strong? Because they were so committed? No. They endured by the power of the Holy Spirit that was abiding in them and guiding them in all truth. And here now Jesus prays for all who would believe in him through that message that is spread by the disciples. This is the means by which God has chosen to save those that are lost, that fallible, weak men who are constrained by an infallible, omnipotent God to proclaim a perfect message through imperfect people. Isn't that profound? A message that saves, a message that gives eternal life, a message that reconciles fallen people to a good, holy, and righteous God. You and I are called to proclaim that message. And here, Jesus prays that those, for everyone who would believe through this word, through the disciples' word, the very message that you and I have been commissioned to take out to a lost and dying world, to make Christ known. And as you and I are making that word known, God will bring life to those who have been given to the Son. Verse 20, Jesus mentions specifically in his prayer that he's not only praying for the disciples, but he's praying for all those who would believe on him through the word of the disciples. You know, these believers is a relatively small number of people in comparison. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leads to life, and few there be that find it." Listen, church, Jesus knows each and every believer by name, and he gives them life. They are his sheep, and they will hear his voice, and they will know the true shepherd of their souls when he calls. Jesus is going to give his life for those who believe, for those that the Father has given him. He will save them, and he will give them eternal life, and he will keep them and enable them to endure to the very end. That is a work that Christ does in and through us. It is all accomplished by the work of a sovereign, triune, holy God. He saves, he keeps, and through his power, we endure. And we wouldn't want it any other way. Because left up to us, if our salvation depended up on us, we would lose it every day. And your salvation is not based upon your merit, but upon the merit of Christ. Your salvation is not based upon what you do or what you don't do. Your salvation is secure based up on the finished work of Christ, plus minus nothing. As Jesus prayed to the Father that just as the disciples would be one, so would all those who would believe on Christ for salvation. How are we made one? How are we united with Christ in such a way? You and I have been engrafted into the vine as we are brought into the body of Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 5, "So we, believers, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another." Because of Christ being the head of the body, being the head of the church, you and I have been brought into this relationship, and we unite with this triune God. But not only that, we are members one of another. There's an intimate relationship that is here amongst all believers because of Christ. All believers are so intimately connected to the body of Christ for the glory of Christ, so that we would show forth the glory of Christ to a dark and dying world. The unity that binds us together Jesus prays that it may be evident to the world that we have been brought together by divine means for a divine purpose. The only way possible for such a diverse people to remain united is only by divine means. Here, you and I, we're diverse, with different thoughts, different opinions, different strengths, different weaknesses. Oh, but in the early church, they were really diverse. Jew and Gentile, Greek and slave, bond and free. We have no idea truly how diverse this band of believers truly were. And here, that you would have such a people, such as Jew and Gentile, together worshiping under the same roof, worshiping the same God, united under the gospel of Jesus Christ, that would have been a spectacle to the world. And here Jesus prayed that they'd be one, so that it would reflect His glory and show forth to the world that a divine work has taken place in the hearts of these men. What does this oneness look like? What does it mean when Jesus prayed that they would be one as the Father is one in Jesus, and Jesus in the Father, and all believers intimately connected to the Father and the Son? What does that look like exactly? I don't know how to explain it. I know this. It is an eternal relationship. It is a relationship that is built up on the Godhead. It is a relationship that is united in faith and love in Christ Jesus. It is a relationship that is so intimately connected that we are in Christ and in the Father, and Christ is in us, and the Father is in us, and the Holy Spirit is active in all of this. I do know that. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, 2 and 3, he said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself even as He is pure." John's like, I don't know exactly what we're going to be like, but we're going to be like Jesus. That's the full combination of all of this, is to be like Christ. And in hopes of this, and anticipating this, and in looking forward to this, John says that those who have this hope purify themselves. What does that mean? That we're wrestling against sin, that we're striving for holiness. That, as you know, the Bible says that He is holy, therefore you are to be holy. We're to be pursuing holiness and righteousness and godliness. So without such, no one will see the Lord. We're to be pursuing those things as we are enabled and empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit. So many faithful believers throughout the ages have given their lives for the name of Christ. They willingly went to the stake. They willingly went to the lion's den. They willingly laid down their lives for one another so that Christ would be seen in them. Here, this band of weak men, these apostles, were accused of turning the whole world upside down by simply living for and preaching Jesus. We do not have to start a revolution, church. We don't have to start an insurrection against the government. In order to turn the world upside down, all we have to do is live like Christ and preach Christ. And you will turn the world upside down. The world takes notice of people who truly live for Jesus. The world takes notice of a diverse group of people who live in unity and faith under the banner of Christ Jesus for His glory. When you bring such a diverse group of people who are prone to sin and pride, and we can love one another, The world is confused by that because the world wants you to conform to its way of thinking. And if you don't perfectly conform to the world, you're an outcast. And we're not calling for conformity. We're just calling for uniformity. We want everybody to be on the same page, striving together for Christ. We're all different. And he calls us to be so because it is in that way that we glorify him. The world can't help take notice of a man or a woman or a group of people who stands firm in the faith without wavering. It truly is a spectacle to the world. In verse 22, Jesus continued in his prayer as he prayed to the Father. He said this in verses 22 and 23, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." Glory and love Jesus has given to those who believe, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and thou hast loved me. This word glory means honor, something that has inherent or intrinsic worth. The Father honors the Son, for he is perfectly holy, righteous, just. There is inestimable value, intrinsic worth in the Son. And Jesus says in his prayer that he has been given worth and honor, and now he gives it to those that believe in his name. This truth alone, church, it calls us to fall on our face before him in worship. Christ did not come to save us because we were worthy. He did not come to save us because we had intrinsic value. No, the opposite is true. We are unworthy, undeserving, wretched, and at one time enemies of the cross. And Christ rescued. He redeemed a bunch of nobodies. And he has bestowed upon us, those who are in Christ, value and worth in himself. Now that's grace. When you had no value and you had no worth, and Christ clothed you with his robes of righteousness, and you have been honored with him. You have been made worthy because of Christ. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 7. Paul wrote, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works by us in righteousness." Not because there's anything good in you. A lot of these false churches just sing these songs, "You are worthy, you are worthy," like the people are worthy. And no, we're not. Why? If we are all of these things that Paul writes about here, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And that's what true mercy and grace really is, saving that which does not deserve saving. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly. It means he held none of it back. You who are unworthy, undeserving, he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is the very essence of grace. We who are undeserving found favor in Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus used this language of being one as he and the Father are one. This is not in nature. Jesus is not saying that we become part of the Godhead somehow. This is not in some way in which we have the same intimate connection as the triune God. But here, as Jesus had always done that which God had told him to do and to say those things that the Father had told him to say, it's the same plan, it's the same motivation, it's the same desire, it's seeking Christ Jesus and his glory. We are one only as Christ has engrafted us into himself. And there is now, because of Christ, those who are in Christ, a divine, inseparable union that is made, a bond that is created throughout, that will carry on into eternity. And with such union and with such a purpose, you and I are called to strive together for the glory and honor of Christ. If one part of the body is trying to go one way and another part of the body is going the other way, no progress is being made. But as we who are diverse are united in Christ with one motivation, one purpose, set our gaze upon the author and the finisher of our faith, and we go marching forward for his glory, Christ is exalted in us being one. And that's what the church is. The church is united under Christ, is united in purpose and in mind with the same motivation to glorify Christ, even when it comes to differences. We work all of our differences out for the glory and honor of Jesus. But all too often, we follow selfish ambition. I'm guilty of this as well at times, of wanting my own way, my feelings getting hurt, and we're so quick just to write people off. But man, that's not what Christ calls us to do. He calls us to be one, united in him for his glory, so that the world may see Christ in us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you sent your son to die on a cross in our stead so that those who believe would be saved. And we thank you, Father, that we are kept by the Savior, and that he will not lose any, but he will raise it up at the last day and give eternal life. That's the confidence that we have in Christ. We are all so weak. We are all so prone to wonder. But yet we thank you, Father, that our salvation is not dependent upon us. It is based upon Christ and his finished work. And Father, help us as a church to be united in mind and in purpose, to have the same motivation, striving together for the glory of Christ. And Lord, this is only by divine means. We can't accomplish this in our own carnal flesh or our carnal mind. There's no plan or no program that would keep us united. It is only Christ working in and through us. And I pray that we would do so for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.